Well, good morning. If you ask Bert, he'll tell you that I called him a couple of times this week and texted saying, I'm really struggling with this text. It's one of those that you read, and unfortunately, what I've done is I read it, and I'm understanding the words, and I'm recognizing that there are sentences. I'm having a hard time putting all those sentences together to say something. But God is good. I don't think that I've come to the perfect understanding of the text, but in the past 48 hours, as I've sat and prayed and studied, things clarified and crystallized for me. So my goal is not to, in painstaking detail, go through every single option and possibility there is with this text. It is probably one of the most important sections in the book of Galatians. What it is telling us is the heart of our faith. And because it's one of the most important parts of the book of Galatians, everybody disagrees about what it means. So I'm going to clear all that up, and I'll let you know, in my humble opinion, what may be. No, there are things that we can say certainly from this text, and that's where we're going. Now, I had no idea last week when I shared the story about my cell phone being stolen at the state fair that God intended that to be a sermon illustration for this week. So, church, last week, sermon happened. We went home, we went and had lunch, etc., and I engaged in my favorite Sunday afternoon pastime, laying down. And I was looking forward to a nice 30 minutes to 4 hours of sleep. As soon as I got myself settled and I was laying down upon my bed, my phone didn't beep. My iPad beeped, and it said, "Your phone has been found." And so I quickly jumped out. In the miracle of modern technology, I was able to pull up the map and see where my phone was. They had shut it off immediately, because as soon as it was turned on, it started beeping. So they had turned it off, but not before I had the destination. I was ready to go out there. Lisa said, "No, you don't." And so I called the Garland Police Department, because the phone was in Garland, and they said, "We can't help you because you need to file a police report in the city in which the phone was stolen." So I called the Dallas Police Department. They said, "We can't take your report over the phone. You need to fill out this form. Call back to the 911, get a police report number, then fax the form." Just meditate on that for a moment. "Back to us at DPD, and then Garland can help you out." So by the time we made it to the place where the phone was said to be located, an hour and 20 minutes had gone by. Plenty of time for someone to ditch the phone. A police officer went with me. He said, "You know, this is pretty much a lost cause. Even if you see the phone on the dashboard of their car, I can't do anything about it until I bring them out of their apartment, take some information for a report, and then 24 to 48 hours later, I'll have a warrant to go into their car." And I'm sure they would have left the phone there had that happened. So after the policeman left, I had nailed it down to these two apartments, one on top of the other. It was one of these two apartments. So I left notes on both apartment doors saying, basically, if you happen to have or have found an iPhone at the state fair, please text, call, email, because I would like my phone back. So I've evidenced I know where you live. A few hours later, Lisa got a text on her phone saying, "Hey, we're the ones who found your phone." So I spoke to them, and the wife apparently works at the state fair and found it and did what everyone who would work at the state fair would do: turn it off quickly and take it home. So I met with them at Starbucks, and the timer is back. It took me 1 minute and 45 seconds to tell you that story so far. So now imagine if things had gone differently. Imagine if I brought the police with me to that Starbucks because I was downright angry that they had stolen my phone. And they would have arrested the wife, who is the one who is said to have found it. And she'd go before the judge. And because this is an iPhone, which we know, it's part of who we are now. This is truly a crime against person. The penalty for this would be at least 20 to 45 years in state prison. That's my assumption. The evidence is insurmountable. I have built a solid case. The judge looks at her and says, "You've been found guilty, and I'm sentencing you to the maximum penalty by law, 45 years in the state prison. But I'm going to execute your punishment on this young man here, and you can go free. He'll do your sentence because I know you need to get home to your husband and your kids. So he'll pay your penalty." I'll come back to that in a minute. This text speaks of something very similar. Very distantly similar. Right? Galatians 3, verse 6. "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness." This verse has much to say about what the entire book has been building up to so far. We heard about how Paul's gospel was true and shouldn't be threatened. And now we hear about Abraham, and he was justified by faith. Now, we hear that and we think, okay, we know that, we've heard that before. But put yourself back in the first century. This flies in the face of everything the Jewish faith would say about Abraham. Abraham was a hero. He was the one whose name they would often invoke. Let me read to you a passage from Sirach, chapter 44, verses 19 to 21. If you have a Bible that has the Apocrypha in it, you'll find it in there, all right? I'm not saying this is scripture. I'm saying this for us to get a view of what Jewish folks would have believed in the first century. "Great Abraham, the great ancestor of a host of nations. No one was ever equal to him in fame. He kept the law of the Most High and entered into a covenant with him. He confirmed the covenant in his own flesh, and he proved faithful under trial. The Lord, therefore, promised him on oath, and the covenant was entered into." So what are they saying in Sirach? They're saying, he kept the law. He proved faithful. And as a result of his faithfulness, God entered into the covenant with him. Well, Paul is giving us a very different picture of this. Let's look at another passage from the apocryphal books in the middle of your Bible that you don't have, right? This one is from Maccabees. Let me give you this case behind it first. What they're doing is building the legacy of faith, those men of God who have served God faithfully through history. And Joshua kept the law. He kept the law and thus became a judge in Israel. Elijah was zealous for the law, and he was taken up into heaven to be with God. Daniel was an observant Jew in a pagan culture, and God protected him, rescued him from certain death. At the head of this list, the first name was Abraham. He was the one who was steadfast and faithful. Paul knew that this was the traditional view of Abraham, that he was steadfast, obeyed the law, that he was righteous by virtue of his faithfulness. He was the man who accepted the mark of the covenant, this circumcision that we've been talking about, this act, this thing that the Christians, the Gentile Christians in Galatia, must do, the false teacher said. He was the one who accepted this mark. His faith was tested under seemingly impossible circumstances, and he persevered. This was the picture of Abraham that these false teachers were pushing down the throats of the Galatians, saying, yes, yes, you must believe in Jesus, but you must do these things. Well, Paul one-upped them and went to an even earlier time in the life of Abram. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is in Genesis 15. Now, if memory serves, Genesis 15 is before Genesis 17. Stick with me here. I know that was hard. But Genesis 17 is where this covenant, this mark of the flesh, was entered into. He hadn't yet gone up the mount with his son Isaac to obey God in the sacrifice. He had not yet become a Jew. Abraham is the father of the Jews. He's called the first Jew. What does that mean? That means he wasn't always Jewish. He's a Gentile. He came out of Ur as a Gentile, following the call of God, and he became the first Jew. Before the works that he did came, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The best commentary we have on Galatians 3, if you like reading commentaries, then you want to write this down. The best commentary we have on Galatians 3 is by a theologian named Paul, and it's Romans chapter 4. So go on Amazon, buy Romans chapter 4, and you can move forward from there. The passage we were just looking at: does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You get that? Just as? You are made righteous just as Abraham was made righteous. Look at Romans 4. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So let me paint a picture for you. Faith cannot have boasting. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can claim as your own when it comes to faith. Faith is a gift given by God to us. You can't boast in something that was given to you, that you didn't deserve, that you didn't earn. Another thing, as we look at this passage closely, we see that faith is above reason. In the early church, Augustine and then later Anselm had this motto that loosely was, I believe so that I might understand. Or faith seeks understanding. Notice what comes first. Faith comes first. Let me read you a quote from Martin Luther. If you remember from the introduction to this series, Galatians was Luther's favorite book. And so I've been looking at what Luther had to say about Galatians as we've been going through it. And he has this to say about reason. To attribute glory to God is to believe in him, to regard him as truthful, wise, righteous, merciful, and almighty. In short, to acknowledge him as the author and donor of every good. Reason does not do this. Faith does. Faith slaughters reason and kills the beast that the whole world and all the creatures cannot kill. Now, if you just read that on its own, it sounds like Luther is saying the life of the mind, reason, these skills are useless. That's not what he's saying at all. Look at what Paul has written. Look at what Luther has written. They used reason for the glory of God. The point is, reason must be exercised under the umbrella of faith. A friend of mine asked me a few years ago, Stenerik, what if proof comes out that demonstrates that Paul did not write these letters? So many of these doctrines, what we believe about the Son of God, what we believe about salvation, isn't really there. They're false letters. What would you do in the face of that incontrovertible evidence? And the honest answer is, I'm not entirely sure because I haven't been faced with that. But I gave him the answer that I believe to be true. I'd reject the evidence. I know in whom I've believed. The Spirit has confirmed in my life, in the life of so many, that these words that God inspired in the third person of the Trinity, they're true. And your evidence must be flawed. Now, some would hear that and go, well, that's just naive. That's just stepping out on a limb and going against evidence. Is that really so? If God is the one who created all things, if God is the one who created the principles of logic under which we live, if God is the one who has done what he has done, then evidence can never truly contradict the work of God. So we need to look at the evidence. We need to study it more. Have you ever heard, well, your book is full of contradictions? Have you heard that before? I've read it. It's not. What is a contradiction? It means to speak against itself, to speak against. I'm wearing a sports coat, I'm not wearing a sports coat. That's a contradiction. Nowhere in Scripture do we have a contradiction. We have some things that look like inconsistencies, but through study, we can see they're not contradictions. They may be mysteries we cannot fully understand, but nowhere does Scripture speak against itself. We can trust in our God because he is the one who's trustworthy. An illustration that I read this week from a commentator who had heard it in a conversation with John Piper was this. If you are playing on a team and the coach makes a play, he says, this is the play we're going to follow. And you think that play is ridiculous. You think that's not the way to go. And you start losing your temper and yelling at that coach in front of everyone there to see the game. What you have demonstrated to everyone in that arena is that you don't trust your coach. You don't have faith in him. You don't believe in him. You've disrespected him. You've laid down any idea of trust. When we look at how God has saved us, and we start questioning it and thinking we need to do more. I need to, first century, be circumcised. I need to, 21st century, do all of these rules and regulations we set on ourselves in order to be good Christians. You're demonstrating lack of faith. You're demonstrating doubt in what God has promised to do. Abraham was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. That's Romans 4:21, as Paul is looking back on the life of Abraham. One more quote from a reformer. Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. So from faith springs obedience. Obedience doesn't precede the faith. Because of our faith that we've been given, obedience is a response for those who are walking in the Spirit. So that was verse 6. We have to go through verse 18. So my timer says we have another 45 to 2 hours. So let's keep going. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. That seems confusing. But Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Just as, then talking about the Galatian believers, the Gentiles, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. That means those of us in the room who have been given new life, we're the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. He's speaking to, remember, the first part of this chapter, verse 1, chapter 3. A foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now he's giving them a command. He's saying, know then. This is an imperative, most likely. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Not the people who do these things, but the sons of faith. He is calling the Galatians, he's calling us to wake up to a truth that we often set aside. It is faith and faith alone that justifies. Not rites, not rituals, not responsibilities that we have. I didn't mean for that to alliterate, but I decided to go with it. Abraham's faith was not some abstract concept. His faith was in God's promise. So the faith of Abraham was in the coming Messiah, the promise of God, that there will be one that will come from him. Our faith is looking at it from the other direction. We see the person of Jesus Christ. Our faith is in him and his work. But always, through Scripture, salvation has come the same way. You were never saved by following the law. You've always been saved. The church, the Jewish people, have always been saved by faith. The Galatians and us become a part of Abraham's family when we believe. Verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. All right, that's sobering. It sounds as though we need to obey the law fully. But I want to look at this confusing... Oh, this isn't the chalkboard yet. All right. This is how God sees us in our sinfulness. And he is righteous, and he is holy, and he alone can judge. But Christ changes that. So from God's perspective, when he looks at those who are in Christ, he sees the righteousness of Christ despite our sin. This is a big deal and difficult to understand, but let me bring up just another saying from Luther to help illustrate this. I wonder where that went. Is it back one? Okay. See, I knew where I was going, just the display didn't know where I was going. There we go. There's the chalkboard. Simultaneously justified and a sinner. This idea that we now, by the work of Christ, stand and God sees Christ's righteousness in us instead of our own sin, yet, I don't know about you, but my experience is that I'm still there. Even the most mature believers, James tells us in James 3:2, struggle with sin. Do that which they should not do. This is a reality, despite the fact that God has justified us through the work of the Son and that we now stand righteous before him. Christ does not condemn. He represents us. He pleads on our behalf. Now, verse 10 says, those who rely on works of the law are under a curse. No one in human history has been able to do everything required by the law. No one. Therefore, everyone who struggles and strives to succeed by obeying the works of their own design or the law, they're going to fail. The sacrificial system. Now this is a passage I was struggling with how to keep it under 6 hours. Because I need to go back and talk about the whole sacrificial system in the Hebrew Scriptures. But let me just say this. The sacrifices that were performed regularly were performed regularly. Every year the Day of Atonement came in Leviticus 17. Every year. And then there were feasts throughout the year where other sacrifices were done. The reason they were done regularly is because they were never designed to remove sin. They were the gospel preached in advance, if I could say it that way. This blood that was shed for you covers your sin. But you're going to have to come back, and there's going to need to be more blood. This is the means that God is going to save his people. But this isn't efficient. It has to be done over and over again. And it was looking forward to what Christ would do. Once, and then finish it all. You know, some theologians call this the great exchange, that the Messiah, the one who should be the one who is the epitome of blessing, would die on a cross. The language that Paul uses is that he would hang on a tree, that he would be hanged on a tree. That's a Roman form of execution. But let's look back to the ancient Jews. They had several different forms of execution. There was stoning, there was beheading, and there was a couple of others. But after the execution was done, what they would do is they'd take that person who is no longer alive and put them on a stake to show, to remind the wages of sin. And this is what, isn't what they'd say, but it's effective. The wages of sin are death. This one failed. This one is cursed. That was the Jewish tradition. And now Jesus was hung on a cross, that which was made from a tree. The Messiah, who's supposed to be blessing, is cursed. But we see it's exchanged our sinfulness. We, the ones who should be on that tree, we are the ones who should be hanging as cursed because of our sin. Jesus, who committed no sin, traded places with us. We try to understand that we are those who are sinful. We are those who are broken. We are those who are rebellious and righteously deserve punishment into eternity. And Christ took that and gave us his righteousness and his peace and his relationship with the Father. This is the heart of the gospel. God's intended purpose for Christ in all of this was that he would be cursed. He would hang on that tree and be recognized as one who was cursed, and that he was cursed by God. This was God's plan all along. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Did you hear the "for us" in there? Some of the most beautiful words in Scripture. He was cursed by God for us. So, I've said this before. My problem with the gospel is that I don't live as though I believe it. There are potentially three different groups of people in this room this morning. Well, four. The tired, the awake, so that's five then. There are those who are mature believers, there are those who are believers but they're struggling in and with their faith, and then there are those who do not believe, who are either willingly rejecting or just, I can't understand, I can't believe this. So I have an application for all three groups. First, mature believers. I recommend that verse in James chapter 3 to you again. For we all stumble in many ways. We all stumble. So really, the mature believer and the one who is struggling in and with their faith are the same thing. We're all struggling because that sin is still on the picture. So we need to start living as though we believe the gospel. We need to recognize our struggle. We need to know that it's very possible to read this book in detail, yet never see or hear or appreciate the gospel and what it means for us. I remember when I first came to Christ, the group that Lisa and I were affiliated with, they had what was called a gospel meeting every Sunday night. And I'd hear young people and old people alike go, man, I'm so tired of hearing it week after week after week. We should never grow tired of hearing the gospel message. It is beautiful. And often we believe lies. We have these inner narratives playing in our head. You're no good. You're a failure. You're not worth anything. Or, I'm awesome. I'm amazing. I am great. We start believing these lies that are running in our heads. This message was titled, "Of Curses, Sons, and Seeds." For those who are in Christ, we are all men and women, sons and daughters of Abraham. We are those who have been justified by faith. We're following in the footsteps of the hero of Judaism. These lies that we tell ourselves need to be weighed and found wanting by the truths we have in Scripture. Martin Luther tells a story about a medical doctor who committed suicide because he became convinced that Jesus was standing before the Father and condemning him. And he just couldn't take it anymore. Where did that come from? Who is the one who stands and attempts to accuse and condemn us before God? It's not Jesus. It's Satan, the enemy. His name means the accuser. That's what he does. And this doctor came to believe this lie, which is the opposite. So we need to recognize these lies we believe, combat them with the truths of Scripture, and recognize our identity. We are in Christ. That's not something I earned. It's not something I deserved. It's not something I did for myself. It's something that was done for me. And as one who is in Christ, I can stand confident, just as Abraham did, in the promises of God. Often we allow other things to define who we are, to an unhealthy extreme, to take Christ off of the throne and put something else there. It might be your job. It might be your family. It might be a sin. As Calvin said, and I've said up here before, our hearts are perpetual idol-making factories. And every time it spits out an idol, ministry, work, sinfulness, fatherhood, motherhood, it's taking Christ off the throne and putting that idol there. We need to start recognizing those lies. Am I a father? Yes. But because I'm in Christ, I can lean on the Spirit to be the kind of father that God would want me to be, because I can't do it on my own. Am I an employee? Yes. But when I focus on my reality of being in Christ as an employee, I'm going to be working for my boss as though I was working for God and not for man. So let me talk to the other group, the group that is wrestling with this whole Jesus concept, this whole atonement thing. So what is this gospel? Now, I've been talking about it all morning through a very complicated and difficult passage. So let me take this intensely beautiful truth that would take a lifetime to study and beyond and boil it down to a simple phrase. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Some of you may recognize I didn't come up with that phrase. That's Paul again, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ came for us while we were still sinners. Every single one of us, here's the gospel in a nutshell. Every single one of us has sinned. Every single one of us is likely sinning in some way. We are powerless to fix this problem and to stand righteous before God on our own. So that judge in the courtroom, the hypothetical courtroom, who is exacting judgment for the theft of my iPhone and says, here is your sentence, but I'm giving it to this young man. And then you find out that that young man is the judge's son. And this kid is as squeaky clean as a bar of ivory soap. He has never had an issue at school, at church, at home. He's been respectful of his parents. He's never even thought about stealing something that wasn't his. But the judge pointed at that son and said, he's going to bear the penalty for you. That's what God has done for us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we would reject him, live in our sin, want nothing to do with God, God said, here's the sentence. My son, who has lived perfectly in the law, which no one has done, he's going to pay the penalty so that I can see you as innocent, so I can see you as righteous. Can you imagine that? If you were in a courtroom and the judge did that and sentenced his own innocent child for your heinous crime, that seems ludicrous. And that's the gospel. It's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. It's excessive. We sang this morning, verse 2 of To God Be the Glory, O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. So what do you have to do to be saved? Well, I could say nothing, because the Spirit does the work for you. I believe that's true. But from our perspective, we need to make a decision. We need to say, yes, I've sinned. I have sinned throughout my life, and I can't stop, and I can't do this. I need to be saved. I need this Jesus. I need this innocent one who pays the price so that I might be free. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to live like this anymore. I want to live for him. I know it's not going to be easy, but I want this life that I've heard about on the radio, on TV, through this book, through this church. I want to live this life in submission to this one, because why would I want to follow any other leader when this one has done everything to make my life beautiful? That's a hard thing to do, to say, particularly here in America, where we're going to get it done. I don't need your help. I'm the one who can fix this. To say, I can't fix this. Fix me. If you're here this morning and you've never made that decision, if you've never surrendered yourself to the Savior, if you've never said, you know what, this sin is real and I can't do anything to fix it, I ask that you would pray with me now as we just worship God for what he has done for every single one of us that we so often take for granted. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you alone are good. There's nothing that we can do that would make us appear to be good. There's nothing we can do that would cause you to look at us and say, this guy, this lady, they get it. We are sinners, every one of us in this room. Even those who don't see it in themselves, don't believe it on their own, we are all broken and sinful and seeking to satisfy ourselves. So we worship you that you have made a way. I, this morning, worship you and thank you and rededicate myself to you through your Son. I pray that I would turn my heart and my affections to him, that I would seek to have these sins die, have these sins not be a part of who I am anymore, so that I might look more like your Son, the one who has given me his righteousness. I pray that you would, through your Spirit, help me to become a bit more righteous, a bit more like your Son every day. We are lost without you. We thank you that you have given us access to you through your Son. We pray this in his name, the only name that saves, and by the power of your Spirit, the one who gives us eyes to see and enables us to live a life that looks beautiful. Amen.